So, last week we looked at a little bit of an introduction to Galatians. This week we'll actually get into the text, the first nine verses. And let me begin by saying that the issue in the Galatian churches, and you want to consider them multiple churches here, Galatia is a province. There's four Galatian churches that we know of specifically. They are, let's see how good your memory would be, this is a trivia question. The four Galatian churches that come out of the first missionary journey. Something you wear on your hat?
Yeah.
Nope, Derby. There we go. Derby.
Lystra,
there's two.
Iconium.
Iconium is three.
Lystra.
No, that's Lystra.
Lystra. Oh.
Antioch.
Which one? Poseidon Antioch. There we go. Very good. Okay. Those are the four Galatian churches. So when you look at this letter to the Galatians, it's going to all four of those churches plus anything else that's been established since then. The issue with these Galatian churches was the influence and the pressure on Gentile believers by Judaizers. When we're talking about Judaizers, who are we talking about? Jewish background, but in particular, what are they trying to push? Okay, so circumcision would be a sign of inclusion in the Old Covenant. All right. They're also trying to do works. So when they're doing that, what they are trying to impress upon people is the idea of you need to be righteous before God, and to be righteous before God, what do you have to do? Godly things. So following the law is exactly right. And not only the law, but you also have to follow the traditions. Yeah. Now, actually, the law probably composed the smaller part of Judaism. The traditions probably composed more of it. Here's how the Jews used to look at it. They would say that the law was like water. You know, water's a good thing. You've got to have water to drink. But the traditions or the commentary on the law was like wine. So it was that much better than what the Word of God was. And then the commentary on the commentary was like spiced wine. So in other words, with every layer of tradition you added, you were getting something that was even more precious and more important than actually the Word. That's why when Jesus is talking in the Gospels, he is always saying, you've heard it said, but I tell you it is written. And he would keep taking them back to the law of God. Because even though the Jews thought that their opinions on the Word of God and then their opinions on their opinions of the Word of God were more important, certainly God didn't think that. And they had often kind of drifted way beyond what the Lord had said. Case in point, let's talk about ceremonial washing. You have a little bit about ceremonial washing in the Old Testament. It's usually for the priests that they would wash themselves to be appropriate to go before the Lord for offerings and offering prayers and stuff like that. But in this case, they had made the washing thing into just a really big deal. And it wasn't to keep your hands clean. They would often wash their hands several times during the course of a single meal. And it was always ceremonial in the sense that you're trying to wash away the contamination of the world that's coming upon you. So, you know, that was an aspect. They started talking about tithing on, you know, if you threw salt into the pot to make a stew, you had to keep 10% of the salt aside, 10% of any spicing that you used. If you carried a burden on the Sabbath, as long as it wasn't bigger than something that would fit into an eggshell, that was okay. You could walk for a kilometer but no farther on the Sabbath. So what they would do is actually stretch out ropes and strings, and that would be part of your house so that you could get farther on the Sabbath. You can see all kinds of strange things started coming in under the guise of religion. And the whole idea was if you did all of these things, somehow you would be righteous before God. A big thing has happened. The Galatian churches were planted in which missionary journey? Number one. There's a revisiting of them in missionary journey number two. But this is missionary journey number one. The primary part was the planting of the Galatian churches. After the planting of the Galatian churches, what happens? They go back to Antioch, not Poseidon Antioch, but Syrian Antioch, which is sort of the headquarters for Gentile missions. They make a report about this, and there is backlash. The Jews from Jerusalem, these are not authorized by the apostles, but certain Jews from Jerusalem came down to Antioch and started telling the Gentile believers there that if you want to be in the church, you must also follow the traditions of Moses and get circumcised. In other words, you got to have one foot firmly planted in the old covenant, and you can have one foot in the new covenant, but you got to have both. This became such a problem that a council was called in Jerusalem. We know that it was in the summer of 49 AD. It's one of those dates we've got set in stone. And what happened? We looked at this last week out of Acts chapter 15. The apostles were there. The elders of the church of Jerusalem was there. And what was the decision?
No.
No. In fact, there was four things they told them. Number one, it was to avoid sexual immorality, which is always godly. To avoid things that are strangled. Now we're talking about the way animals are killed. To avoid blood. And to avoid the practice of idolatry. All right, so those were the things. Three of them were very Jewish. One of them was sort of good godly sense. But those are the only things that... So in other words, they extended the hand of fellowship to the Gentiles. And why did they do that? Because the Spirit had come upon the Gentiles in the same way that he had come upon the Jews. In other words, they said God made no distinction. Remember, when Peter is called to go see Cornelius, how does God get Peter ready to go? It's a vision. Peter is hungry. He's gone to sleep. This is a teachable moment. The Lord says what? Down comes a big blanket from heaven, and it's filled with all kinds of... Yeah, pork chops and bacon and lobster and seafood. Everything that Peter can't eat because he's kosher. And the voice in the vision says, Peter, get up, kill something and eat. And Peter's response is, no. He says, I won't touch anything unclean. And then the voice says, what I have declared clean, you cannot make unclean. And this thing happens three times. After the third time the vision comes, there's Cornelius's emissaries at the door saying, please come, because the Lord has also revealed something to Cornelius that he's going to send Peter. And what's Peter's first thought, I'm sure, is unclean. But he's just had the voice of the Lord three times coming to him through this vision. What I have declared clean, you can't declare unclean. And so he goes along, and they are fully accepted. They should have been fully accepted. As long as this was just little pockets, you know, people could overlook things. But once all of a sudden you start to see that there's going to be a huge influx of Gentiles into the church all over the place, those who are traditionalists are pushing back. So the Council of Jerusalem says no. So we know that Paul, now with Silas as his partner, is able to go back. And on the second missionary journey, he goes through, revisits the churches in Galatia, probably spends at least a few months, I would think, with all of them, and brings them this wonderful news that it's not only Paul who teaches that they can be fully accepted as Gentiles, but it is the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem and the other 12 apostles also authenticate this. So you've got that happening. But that does not mean that just because the Jerusalem Council made a ruling and sent forth a letter that the Judaizers stopped. In fact, if I think of anything, this may have gotten their feathers up, and they started to push a little harder. And so now they are going back, especially where Paul gets targeted a bit. It's his work, and Galatia is not too far away from the area of the Middle East there. They can travel that by foot or go by ship fairly quickly, and they basically kind of target Paul's churches to go and push Judaism. So, is it possible to actually mix two covenants, to be part of two different things? Well, now, that's an interesting comment, because, of course, the Judaizers would say that the old covenant was God's covenant, because God had established it, and that would be true. There's also a reality, though, that it was a temporary covenant designed to hold the place for God's people until the new and permanent covenant would come in. But, you know, Galatians, let's go over to Galatians chapter 4. I just want to look at one passage for you here, just to give you this whole idea. Can you actually live in two different covenants at the same time? So Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to pick it up at verse 21. Now, so Paul is writing to the Galatian Christians, and he's saying, tell me, you who want to be under the law. What does it mean to be under the law? That is a way of saying under the old covenant. If you want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? It's one thing to say, yes, I am a strong supporter of the law. Well, then Paul says that you better take the law seriously. And look what he says. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now, actually, how many sons did Abraham have? And I hear, I don't want to say the scripture is wrong. But in Abraham's first marriage to Sarah, how many sons did he have? One son with Sarah and one son with Hagar, who is Sarah's handmaid. This is Sarah's attempt at helping God out and providing a shortcut. And it was not uncommon in those days. If you could not give your husband a son, you could use a surrogate mother, and that's what she's doing with Hagar. Now, after Sarah dies and Abraham marries Keturah, does he have more sons? Actually, the answer is yes. He has about another six or seven sons. I can't remember the exact number, but they are not the same as Isaac. What makes Isaac so unique? Son of the promise. Yes, okay. There we go. Anyway, it says, for Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, that would be Hagar, one by the free woman, that would be Sarah. All right. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. In other words, the son of Hagar was born by the decision of two people. Sarah, number one. I don't think Hagar had much to say about this. And Abraham. So born of the flesh. But the son of the free woman through the promise. In other words, how did Sarah conceive? It's a miraculous conception. Because by this point in time, Abraham is 99 and Sarah is 10 years younger than he is. So she is 89. And even in biblical days, at 89, women were not conceiving children. All right, but she does, and so there is the son of the promise. Now look at verse 24. This is allegorically speaking. Who knows what an allegory is? It is a way of teaching. It's a way of explaining something. It's a way of understanding the scripture. It's basically looking at stories and events and situations and starting to assign spiritual values to all the details there. All right? This is the way the early church handled the scripture, and it was a disaster for them. In other words, you didn't take anything at face value that the scripture said. You kept looking for the deeper spiritual meanings, and everything represented something else. So the problem with that is, are you actually able to communicate anything that way, or can anybody put any spin they want on it? That's kind of what happens. But there are a few allegories in the New Testament. This is one of them. There's the allegory where Jesus tells, and we call it a parable, but it's really an allegory of the sower and the seed. Because remember, every one of those details, Jesus then explains and says, this is this, this is this, this is this. In typical parables, we're looking for basically one major point that's coming from it. In allegories, we're sort of assigning value to everything that goes through it. So look at the allegory here. It says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. So we're not just talking about Hagar and Sarah. What are we talking about? Two covenants. What covenants would they be? Old and new, all right? We're talking about two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, which covenant would that be? That's the old covenant that Moses is ratifying. It's a covenant that already begins with Abraham when God makes the promises to him, but it's really ratified by Moses and the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. So it's proceeding, the one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. You start to see how we're saying anybody who's part of the old covenant is actually a slave. Now, good thing or bad thing?
Depends on the master.
Slaves to what? In this case, it would be slaves to the keeping of the law. How does that work out for most people? How does that work out for all people? It doesn't work out particularly well at all. It says, bearing children to be slaves. She is Hagar. So Hagar is the old covenant, and Hagar is the problem with the slavery that the old covenant brought. One allegory. Now this is Hagar, verse 25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So now we've got another application. What is he saying?
She's still alive and well.
And living in Jerusalem. In other words, the religious practice of Jerusalem is?
Old covenant.
Old covenant and enslaving. This is Judaism. All right? For she is in slavery with her children. So you can see how an allegory works. I mean, we're assigning values and we're drawing connections. But the Jerusalem above, where's the Jerusalem above? Yes, you'd probably say heaven at this point in time. We're making a distinction between physical Jerusalem and God's Jerusalem, New Jerusalem that God will send down. All right? But the Jerusalem above is what? Is free. For she is our mother. What is Paul saying to the Galatians here? You're not part of that old covenant. You are part of something different. Where did this new covenant get established?
From above.
It's from above.
Born of above, I think.
In the sense of born from above, in the sense that the Father sent the Son into the world who is from above to establish a new covenant. This is a very different thing than what Abraham had, what Moses established. All right? She is our mother, for it's written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Who's that referring to? That sounds like Sarah to me. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Interesting phraseology here. And you, brothers like Isaac, are children of the promise. Now, technically, Ishmael, a child of the promise.
Not the promise.
Unless you happen to go and talk to the Islamic people, because they will tell you that we've got it all wrong, that Ishmael is the son of the promise. And Islam is the religion of God. It's the true religion of Abraham. Oh, now we're starting to twist things. And you say, based on what? Based on our tradition. See, there now we start to have problems with this whole deal. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So what's it talking about? Was Ishmael a good older brother to Isaac? No, what did it say? What did it say? It says that he was mocking him and mocking his old mom and mocking dad having a child at this age. I mean, he was all of 13 years older than Isaac, but he's mocking all the way through. And he is persecuting the one who is born. Now, what does that say? That talks about, if you're going to be symbolic here, that the proponents of the old covenant are doing what to the proponents of the new covenant? They're still doing the same. They are persecuting them. So the question becomes, why in the world would you let them persecute you? And what would Paul accuse the Galatians of? If you are going to entertain and seriously consider and follow the teachings of the old covenant proponents, what are you in effect doing?
Denying the new covenant.
You're allowing them to persecute you. What's that? Well, more than that, get you into trouble. Now look at verse 30. This is actually sort of a quotation from Sarah. After Sarah was realizing that Ishmael was going to be a real problem, what did Sarah say? You got it basically quoted here in verse 30. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. And so then, brothers, we are not the children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. And basically, you are to follow what Sarah said. And what did Sarah say? Get rid of Hagar, her son, the problem, the slavery. Why would you want that when you are children of the promise? In this case, it's ironic, because who is Paul saying that they are children of the promise? Gentiles. And who is the persecutor of God's people?
Jews.
Wow, this is quite the little statement he's making here. Anyway, does that sound like you can keep one foot in the old covenant and one foot in the new covenant? Does he say, entertain the bond woman and her son? Keep them with you. Allow the persecution to continue on. He doesn't say anything. The idea is, out you go. And that's kind of very much what Galatians is teaching us, is that there is no way to live in both covenants. So anyway, having said that, I want you to go back to Galatians chapter 1. I just want to talk a little bit about the tone of this letter. So if we're going through Paul chronologically, we've looked at probably the first two letters, which were the two letters to the Thessalonians. How would you describe the tone in the Thessalonians? Was it gentle? Was it encouraging? Was it fearsome, stern? Was it, encouraging. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, the first couple chapters, what is Paul really doing? He is making sure that the Thessalonians know in uncertain terms that he has not forgotten them. He has not lost his affection for them. He has not abandoned them. That, hey, I still love you as much now, even more now than I did when we were first together. So there's a real warm, connecting tone, an encouraging tone. When you read through Galatians, you get a different tone. Let's talk about how we start off. When you looked at Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, you remember how Paul did the greeting in the letter? Did he say, you know, Paul the super apostle over the Gentiles? Is that how he started it? How did he start it? Both letters start exactly the same way.
Bond servant?
No.
Slave? Isn't there?
It says Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Isn't that how it goes?
Yeah,
three brothers talking to a church where we have a positive, warm connection. That is not how Galatians is going to start. Typically, when Paul starts a letter to a church, he will make a comment to the effect of, we always thank God regarding you. You're going to notice that nowhere does he say we thank God regarding you here in Galatians. In fact, in Galatians, he's going to say some strong things like, you know, you foolish Galatians. How are you deserting God, you Galatians? Like, it's remarkably pointed here. And so the whole tone of Galatians, there's a sense of urgency. There's an aggressiveness with which Paul speaks. There's an intensity with which Paul speaks. And there's a certain amount of passion with which Paul speaks as well. And you really need to understand this as, you know, if you've got teenage children, let's say, who are doing things that you just know are going to lead them into no end of trouble, and you seem to be having a hard time getting through to them, what is your tone going to sound like after a while? Probably urgent, aggressive, intense, passionate. I mean, this is serious stuff. Somebody described this letter as a flashing sword wielded by a man with a burning heart. Kind of going, whoa, this is serious stuff that he's talking about here. It is very short on praise. In fact, to find praise in this letter is challenging. But it's very long on warnings. Because he is really concerned about what's happening in the Galatian churches. Remember, they have had some reasonable instruction. The Galatians have had certainly more instruction than the Thessalonians ever got. The Thessalonians, you know, maybe got a couple months at the most. You would think that on the first missionary journey, pretty much each one of these four churches at least got a month or two with their instruction. Then Paul comes back for the second round through with Silas. They probably get another month or two of instruction. And when Paul returns, what does he carry with him from Jerusalem? He's got the letter from the council at Jerusalem, which is worth its weight in gold. Why? Number one, it authenticates Paul as being a proclaimer of the truth. Because in the letter it says is that some went out from us but did not have our authority, but Paul and Silas, we believe, and he also sent two others. There was Judas and there was Paul and Barnabas and Silas. They all went back with this letter. So Paul has his case built by the letter to Jerusalem. Then he also basically has all of the apostolic authority saying what he has been teaching is right in terms of it's all new covenant from this point on. Now, I think that when the Jews acknowledged that the Gentiles had come into the church, I have a feeling in my mind that the Jews kind of looked at the Gentiles and went, okay, If you guys aren't part of the old covenant, I guess we can live with that. But that does not mean that Jews do not have to have one foot in the old covenant and one foot in the new. Because the further on you go with this, you can see that the Jews are still struggling with letting go of Judaism. It's just something that they don't want to do. Well, when you've been in Judaism for the better part of, 1,500 years, think back 1,500 years. In Canada, anything that's 100 years old is phenomenally old. You can't think back of more than three or four generations in your own family. 1,500 years probably amounts to about 50 generations that they've been practicing a form of Judaism one way or another. So there's an interesting thing there. Anyway, what we want to see, though, is that the Judaizers had probably infiltrated the churches of Galatia. So they had come along and made it their business to become part of these churches. And you know what? When you're part of the early church, aren't you going to be thrilled when somebody comes along and becomes part of the church? I mean, these are not huge mega churches. These are small churches. And if somebody says that they believe in Jesus, you're probably welcoming them with open arms. But expect that these Judaizers come with a different agenda. On one hand, they want to say, yes, we believe in Jesus, but what are they teaching? Probably something to the effect of either that Jesus is the Messiah who continues Judaism, or that you need to still follow the law to honor Jesus. I mean, one of the two things is probably being taught. And once these guys have infiltrated the churches in Galatia and people listen to them and they recognize that these are people of deep spirituality who know their Old Testament. And how much of the New Testament is around at this point? First and Second Thessalonians, probably. Maybe James. Chances are they haven't seen it yet, because we're talking about this letter being written probably within a year or so of 2 Thessalonians being written. So depending on how fast things are moving around, this is early stuff. But so if you've got somebody who's really skilled in the Old Testament, and that is basically your Bible, are you going to probably be listening to them? You can see how they can become very influential in the Gentile churches. But consider Paul. What was Paul's relationship with Judaism? This letter is really going to tell it to us, because we get most of Paul's testimony in this letter. Paul says, when it comes to Judaism, there was nobody at the top of the pile like me. And what has he done with Judaism? Considered it all rubbish for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ. I'll tell you, we're talking here, it talks about that the Jews, back in Acts, it told us that the Jews had been listening to Moses being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. That is 2,000 years ago. They're still there. They haven't progressed much past that, which is a real problem for them. Anyway, having said that, let's look at two passages here. We're going to look at from verses 1 to 5 and then verses 6 to 9 this evening. So let me read for you a little bit from Galatians. So, it says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And you notice you got a little bit of a different entry here, or opening line here, than we had in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is standard opening for Paul. But look how it continues on. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, that would be God the Father, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as we have said before, and so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, do you notice the tone difference between this letter and what we had in Thessalonians, and virtually every other letter that Paul writes? You definitely got this whole thing of apostleship. You know, he didn't even mention that he was an apostle when he wrote the first two letters to the Thessalonians. Why? Because Paul was confident of what? He was confident that if they heard the truth, what would the Thessalonians do? Obey the truth. What is he not confident of with these Galatians? If they hear the truth, that they're necessarily going to submit to the truth and obey. That confidence is not there. So we start off, you know, you're coming in fast and hot here, like an airplane coming onto an aircraft carrier. Whoosh! And he starts off with his apostleship. Okay, what does it mean to be an apostle? In its simplest definition, it means to be a sent one. Okay, sent by who? Somebody in authority. If you're just using it in a very general sense, anybody could be an ambassador or an emissary of somebody who's in power. They would send that person as their spokesman. In this case, Paul's an apostle of who? And so we'll stop, or we'll just skip down to Paul, an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So basically, he has been sent by two individuals, two members of the Trinity. And so he is sent by Jesus Christ. So who is Jesus Christ? God the Son, who is also, if he's called Jesus Christ, he is also the Messiah. And at this point in time, he is Messiah where? Where is he? He's at the right hand of God, which is the seat of authority beside the Father. So you've got the authority of the risen Son, the exalted Son, and you have the authority of God the Father. Is that a bit of authority?
That's all the authority.
Okay. So Paul is a sent one. Who is he sent by? By the great authority of the universe. The Son and the Father have sent him. He's empowered by the Spirit. Though it doesn't say that, we can substitute that in there too. So if he's sent by them, and what is he sent to do? What was an apostle's job, by the way? Preach the gospel, that would be one. Apostles were apostles because they were
eyewitnesses,
there's two. Apostles were apostles because they spoke for Christ. All right. When Paul starts saying that he's an apostle, what is he saying? I am the authorized representative of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Does that sound like he's coming in this thing with all the authority? Every badge he's got is on the jacket here. Yeah. There we go. And now, the neat thing here is that you've got a couple of Greek adversatives. These are sort of negative terms, but you're drawing up a real strong contrast here. That not should have about three or four underlines underneath it. Not sent from men. Now, when he's saying this, this implies something about the Judaizers. When they had first troubled the church at Antioch, who did they claim to be from? They claimed to represent Jerusalem. When James writes the letter to the Gentiles, what does he say? Some men went out from us without our authority. So these are not sent from the true leaders of the church, the apostles. They are only human opinion. By the way, what does that say about Judaism? Even though it does have some connections to the Word of God in the Old Testament, for the most part, it's what? It's man-made is what it really is. That's why Jesus keeps saying, You know, he says, he said, you are experts at setting aside the word of God for the traditions of men. Boy, there's a comment. It's all about what human beings think, not about what God has revealed. You got that one. So they're not from men, nor through the agency of men. In the sense that this is not a whole group of men who has, or this is not a, just because it's a whole group of men, and the Judaizers were a big group, even though they're a big group, does that mean that they have more authority? If God says one thing and the majority of mankind says something else, who's right?
Yep, God.
If the whole world is in consensus and unison and says what God doesn't say, who's right? God is still right. And the whole, but there's this sense in which they weren't sent by men nor by the agency of man, but Paul was sent by God and with the authority and through the agency of God. It's very important the way that that's expressed. This, and by the way, when we talk about Jesus Christ and God the Father, look at that next little phrase there. Who raised him from the dead. You should see two things there. Number one, you should see the relationship between the Father and the Son. By the way, who put the Son to death? And please don't say the Romans.
Well, the Son willingly
died, but who put the Son to death?
The Father.
The Father crushed his Son.
Yes.
All right? But did the Father vindicate his Son? Absolutely. How did he vindicate his Son? Raising him from the dead. All right, so there's an aspect there. You want to see divine relationship. When the Father raised the Son from the dead, what was the Father's intention then? To not only get him out of the tomb, but to
place him back.
Bring him all the way back into heaven, because that is also the vindication of the Son, that he is now to be exalted to the highest possible place with the greatest of names. So there's this sense in which Paul is talking about the authority of the apostle, but he's also talking about the authority of Christ here. And the authority of Christ is established by, number one, his submission to the plan of the Father, and secondly, by the Father's raising of the Son from the dead, and not only raising him out of the tomb, but raising him right back to the right hand of the Father. So he starts with that. Now, verse 2 is an interesting verse. Let's see if we can figure what this is saying. So he's already talked about he's an apostle, and he's talked about his authority, who sent him and whose authority he operates under. And all the brothers who are with me.
Allegorically?
Okay, I'm going to take an allegorical stab at this. I hate allegorical interpretation. Who are brothers?
Fellow believers.
Fellow believers, all right. Okay.
He's trying to bring the brethren in because they agree with him, and that increases his
argument. Okay. Yeah. Okay. They're the brothers in the Lord who are with me. Now, that's an interesting little phrase in the Greek. That means they're really together with me. We are on the same page. Implies what about some in the Galatian church? Not everybody is with him. In particular, who is he concerned about?
Judaizers
and... he wouldn't just be writing this letter towards Judaizers. He is concerned about the church's health itself. That, you know what? If you are born of God, if you are alive in Christ, what do you need to recognize? That Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Is there anybody like Paul? Now, you never want to play that game that the apostles always played. You know, who is the greatest? But in this case, there is specific authority given to specific task. And what was Paul's task? He is the apostle to the Gentiles. The other 12 have got the Jews, which tells you that the Jews are 12 times as difficult as the Gentiles. It's not a bad assumption to make at that point in time. It was just going to be a real challenge for them. But when he's saying this, then all the brothers who are with me, in other words, if you belong to the Lord, Who do you have to stand with? This is really a letter of whose side are you on? Which is a nasty thing to have to play within the church. Why? Because typically within the church, what is our problem? Exactly. It's not so much that we're standing with truth or not standing with truth. It's that we tend to stand with individuals whose personalities we like, or individuals whom we look up to, or individuals whom we admire, or individuals that we would like to be like. There's this strange personality cult that the church always wrestles with. And Paul himself does not want to be part of the personality cult. When he writes to the Corinthian church, what does he say? He says, I know that there's some divisions. There have to be some divisions among you, but I hear it say that some of you are saying, I am of Paul, Apollos, Peter. Then the really spiritual ones would say they're of Jesus. Yeah, the problem was they weren't acting like they were of Jesus. But you've got this really sad personality cult thing going on here. In this case, it's not a matter. He doesn't want personality. He wants them to be loyal to whom? There is one personality in the church that we always want to hold up, and all of our affection and attention and loyalty goes to the head of the church. Yeah, exactly. All right. And all the brothers who were with me, to the churches of Galatia. And then he says, you know, we give thanks every time we remember you. No, he doesn't. And it's not because he loved them any less. But I think that the concern had reached an alarming proportion for Paul at this point in time. This letter has alarms going off all over the place. He then goes on to say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And every letter we look at that, grace is always realized through Christ, bought and paid for by Christ. Grace is Christ transferring his righteousness from his account into our account so that we are declared righteous because we have imputed righteousness. It's huge. And peace is more than just the absence of turmoil and hostility. Peace is complete well-being and wholeness. All right? This is what comes. You get grace through Christ, and this brings you into well-being and wholeness from God the Father and from the... Now, look, last time he called him Jesus Christ in verse 1. Who does he call the head of the church in verse 3? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the debate is open as to what is the name above all names. I would suggest to you that a good case could be made for that word, Lord. In the Old Testament, the word Lord means what? It's God. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's God Jesus Christ. I mean, the idea is don't lose sight of who he is. He is fully human, but he is also fully divine, and the Father has raised him up to the highest possible level. He is the Lord. When the church reads about the lordship of Christ, what is the church's responsibility?
To keep him.
Yes, sir. That's right. Whatever the Lord says, that's what we're doing. Now, we need to talk a little bit about the lordship of Jesus Christ here. Who gave himself. By the way, this is all one sentence. You know Paul and his famous long sentences. Lots of subpoints. Who gave himself for our sins. What is significant about that? Who else could give himself for our sins? Our being plural, sins being plural. Who can take the place of sinners? A perfect one, but there's no perfect men or women walking around anyway. And if there was, hypothetically, how many sinners could they take the place of? One. But the reality is the type of person that Jesus is, the power, the authority, the glory, who he is, when he takes the place of sinners, is he able to save sinners? Plural.
Yes.
Absolutely, because his substitution is that great. All right? What is the problem, though, with the Judaizers? What are they telling the Galatian Christians that they need to do to remedy the problem of their sins? Keep the law, which means... stop sinning. The Jews of that day have the same belief about sins as the Jews of today. They have a sin problem, but it can be overcome if they just work a little harder at it. Theologically, Paul fights that all the way through. He says, how many are righteous? Not one. And should you want to battle the power of sin, how effective are you going to be? You are what to, what's your relationship to sin?
You're slaves to sin.
You're slaves to sin. You're not going to win. Were the Jews looking for a savior when Messiah came? No. Why? Because they did not think that they had an absolutely devastating sin problem. Plus, they believed that they had a human priesthood. They had a physical temple. They had a sacrificial system. If you added together the fact that they could change in and of themselves, plus all the religious stuff they had, did you need a savior? Not in their minds. When you talk to a Jew today, he still doesn't need a savior. Why? Yeah, I got a little problem with sin. But if I worked harder at it, I could overcome it. No, you can't. You don't have a temple. You don't have a priesthood today. What's atoning for your sins? What's covering them up? All of a sudden, you have a real weak position that they're holding on to. In this case, he gave himself up for our sins. Himself. That's emphatic. Only Christ could pay the price of sins. Not only does he pay the price of sins, but what else does he do? And I've already mentioned it. He makes us, or he gives us, his righteousness. When we talk about justification, this is the judge issuing his verdict. And the verdict is not innocent. Because innocent does not mean necessarily that you have righteousness. It just means that you don't have sin. When you justify somebody, the judge is declaring this individual righteous. That's a huge difference from innocent. How can you be righteous? Not only did Christ take the place, our place in terms of the consequences and punishment of sin, but he also gave us his righteousness. That is huge. That is an important part of the gospel. I was reading recently in one of the old revivalists, Charles Finney, from back about 1830, and he said there's no such thing as imputed righteousness. And I'm like, what? And he's talking basically about the idea that you know, you don't need to be made righteous as long as you're forgiven. And I'm going, you're approaching a holy God. You need to stand in righteousness. Just standing in forgiveness, unless you stand in righteousness, is not enough. But it sure changed the way. And he said that human beings, you know, they still have free will. They can still make the decisions. They're not dead in their sins. And I'm going, Finney, what are you doing as I'm reading this? But it's been one of the problems that the church has wrestled with for a long time and evangelists have wrestled with for a long time. Anyway, that he might rescue us from, what have you got in your versions there? This present evil age. What is that saying? That the context in which the Galatians find themselves is evil and evil right now. Where does Judaism come from? This present evil age. In other words, what is Judaism tainted with? The same problems that everything in this age are tainted with. But what does Jesus do? He rescues. What if you dabble in Judaism? What are you doing? You're going backwards into the present evil age. Jesus has taken you out, and you are saying, no, no, I want to go back. The practice of Judaism is, in effect, going back. What will Paul say in Galatians? If you become circumcised, of what value is Christ to you? There, Galatians chapter 5, verses 2, 3, 4. Powerful statement. Starts off by saying it is for freedom. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Remember we read? The allegory, Old Covenant is slavery. New Covenant is freedom. What does he say? It's for freedom that Christ set us free. Stay in the New Covenant. Look at verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. That's pretty blunt. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under the obligation to keep the whole law. In other words, if you're going to dabble again in the whole idea of righteousness by your works, what does this obligate you to do? Yeah, the whole thing. Verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Is that pretty strong? Christ of no benefit, severed from Christ, fallen from grace. Get the tone of this letter? This is serious stuff. This is early Paul theology, but this sets the context for the church. As much as Thessalonians sets the context for the church, that the church is chosen by God and kept by God by his grace, Galatians says that you cannot start playing games with grace and say, hey, I've got grace and I'm keeping the law as well. We're going to see that really clearly coming out of this letter. Anyway, two strong adversatives. I'm on page 2 of the notes. Brothers, where are we at here? The problem of sin was resolved by Jesus giving himself for us, not by our efforts. That would be legalism. The rescue from this present evil age. By the way, this evil age is a wicked age, and I will tell you that Judaism is wicked. And now you're going to have upset Jews with you. How dare you say Judaism is wicked because it's based upon the Old Covenant, upon the law. And yet when Jesus continually dealt with the Judaizers, what did he say to them? You are children of your father, the devil. He says, you go around and then chase down a convert and you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. That's not because the law was bad, but the way that they were applying the law was wrong. The law did two wonderful things. Number one, it portrayed clearly the holiness of God. And it portrayed clearly what? The sinfulness of mankind. The law is a glorious mirror. It shows who God is and it shows who we are, but it's hard to climb a mirror to escape out of a pit. It doesn't work that way. Anyway, according to the will of our God and Father. By the way, why did Jesus do these things? Because he is in perfect unison and in perfect accord with the will of his Father. To whom be the glory forevermore? It says, from age to age, the glory of God never changes. Amen. Now, that's the opening. Now let's talk about what's happening there. What gospel do you hold to, is what he asks these Galatians. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. What I want you to kind of think about a little bit here is, how serious is Paul about doctrine? Is Paul the kind of guy who would say, you know, as long as everybody's got a belief, we can all agree to disagree, there's essential stuff or there's non-essential stuff, and there's a place for God's opinion and there's a place for human opinion. Would these be the kind of things that Paul would be saying? He'd cut his tongue out if he was saying things like that. That word amazed. False doctrine. Let's just go over to 2 Corinthians. So you're in Galatians. You only have to go back probably a page or so in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. I got to go back two pages. Remember, 2 Corinthians is where Paul is really kind of opening up and talking about the challenges he faces in ministry and the problems he's had with his Corinthian church. Starts in chapter 11, verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. In other words, they were saying that Paul was basically foolish and their philosophers were wise. So Paul says, well, and then please bear with me in a little foolishness. There's nothing foolish about what he's saying here, but he's kind of a little bite in there, a little sarcasm. But indeed, you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. What is he saying to the Corinthian church? Do not become disloyal to Jesus. Why? Because the church is the bride of Christ, who is to present herself in all purity and devotion. By the way, would that apply to the Galatians as well? Absolutely. Look at verse 3. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Interesting there. How did the serpent deceive Eve? Actually, it wasn't all that challenging. He basically said a couple of things there. Did God really say there was something you couldn't do? And she goes, yes. We can eat of every tree in the Garden of Eden, but we can't eat from two of them, this particular one. And she said, and if we do, what's going to happen? God has made a promise. We will die. Then the serpent says one more thing. You won't die. In other words, what is the serpent saying? I tell the truth and God is a liar. That's a real hardcore deception, isn't it? Oh, yes, exactly. God is holding back. He doesn't have an interest in your good. I have an interest in your good, the enemy says. Oh, yeah, yeah. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, what is his concern? That your minds will be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Would that verse fit with Galatians as well? Absolutely. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, Paul says, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Can you feel the teeth and the sarcasm there? You should be able to. What's Paul saying? Another Jesus? You know who Jesus is. We preached him. A different spirit? You haven't received a different spirit. You got the Holy Spirit. A different gospel? No. You received the gospel. But if somebody brings all this false stuff, you guys are like the best at getting sucked in. Ouch. When we look at Galatians 1:6, and by the way, the two Corinthian letters are the next two after Galatians, so you can see we're starting to build up in the thinking. I am amazed. That word amazed is interesting. It means astounded, means bewildered, means perplexed, means shocked, it means upset. I'm beside myself. I don't know what to say, Paul says. I'm troubled. And that's why this letter has the tone that it has. This is a distraught father writing to a foolish child saying, don't you understand the consequences and the realities of what you're doing here? I am amazed that you are so quickly, there's my next word I want to look at. That is like easily, willingly, quickly. Like you've put up no resistance at all. By the way, had the Thessalonians put up resistance, they were under continuous persecution. Were they resisting? The Thessalonians?
Oh, yes.
Sure they were. Because Paul sends Timothy 6 months after he's left them, and Timothy brings back a wonderful report. Then he sends Timothy with 1 Thessalonians, and he still comes back with a good report. And the reality is what? The God who has chosen you is the God who keeps you. Well, what's wrong with this picture? Something strange. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. Now, there's a good military word. What does it mean to desert? Leave your post? Turn your back on the one whom you serve? Basically, the idea is treason in this. And in most armies, even today, if you are charged with desertion, what type of a crime is it? It's one of the few places where most countries still have an allowance for capital punishment. If you desert your country and your army, that is a capital offense. How serious is this? It's serious. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. Who's the him? Well, is it? Keep going down in the verse here. It would have to be who called you by the grace of Christ. It actually have to be the Father. And we go back, that would be the context from back in verse 4 and verse 5, because verse 5 also talks about the Father. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting the Father who called you. Now, why is there a relationship between these Galatians and the sovereign one of the universe?
Well, the sovereign has a lot to do with it.
Yeah, the sovereign made a choice.
Yep.
And the sovereign sent his authorized emissary. And the emissary preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit was at work. And what happened? The effective gospel and the call of the gospel and Galatians came to the Father through Christ. Who called you? In other words, do they have an obligation to the Father? Sure they do. They belong to Him. By the way, all creation belongs to the Father. But in particular, the children that He has called through the gospel are His. Called you by what? By the grace of Christ. What's the grace of Christ? Why do you have to have Christ attached to grace? What's that? Okay. But how does it work when you've got a holy God with undeserved favor? Because the undeserved favor, is it going towards the righteous or the unrighteous? The unrighteous. Now, how can a holy God show undeserved favor towards the unrighteous? It'd be one thing to show undeserved favor towards the righteous, because you could say they were deserving. But in the case of all of the ones that God has called to Himself, who's deserving? There's the undeserving aspect of it. How can a holy God call sinners to Himself? How is His holiness satisfied? Propitiation, that's a word we got to have in our vocabulary. Propitiation is what? A satisfying sacrifice. In other words, Christ pays the price of our sins, part one. Part two is, He imputes righteousness. A two-step thing. Two things happen at the cross. Sin is paid for, but righteousness is transferred. Therefore, when the Father extends grace, undeserved favor, He does so, why? Because Jesus has bought and paid for that grace. Can anyone else buy and pay for that grace? No, because no one else is God in the flesh who gave Himself up to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. You've got to see that that's so important. By the way, that is essential to the gospel. Who called you by the grace of Christ for a hetero gospel. The reason why I use that word is that there's two words in Greek for another. One is heteros. That is two different things. So in a heterosexual relationship, it is a male and a female. The other one is allos, which means it is another of exactly the same kind. In this case, we're talking heteros, a different gospel. What is a different gospel? What's Paul driving at here? Is it sort of the same? How much difference does there how much difference does there have to be before you have a different gospel? If you agree on 99 points out of 100, but there's one point of difference, is that the same gospel or a different gospel? Different gospel. It's not similar. It's not an alternative gospel. And I hear all kinds of things about alternative gospels nowadays. Talking to a person a while back, and they were not living under the lordship of Christ, though they claimed Christ. And I was saying to this individual, are you not concerned about the judgment of God and that you are living like an unsaved one? And the response this individual had for me is, I'm really not worried about that because we get a second chance to receive Christ after we die. And I looked at them and I went, what? And he said, well, you know, there's a book that this guy in Aldergrove has written. And basically what he says is, if you have not received the Lord in this life, as soon as you die, you're going to get a second opportunity. Therefore, don't worry about how you live now, because you can live like the devil now because you're going to get a chance to receive Jesus after you die. Problem with that is that the scripture says very clearly it's appointed unto men once to die and then to get a second chance to receive Jesus. No, then comes the judgment. That's a different gospel. What we need to be careful about is what was happening in the Galatian church here. I am quite sure that the Judaizers who were infiltrating the church were deliberately mixing in some truth and some lie in such a way that it sounded appealing to the Galatians. By the way, would you not like to have a gospel that was more user-friendly when you're sharing it with your friends and loved ones? Number of years ago, when we were discussing this doctrinal statement for the denomination, one of the pastors stood up and said, could we please remove the statement about conscious eternal punishment? He said, it makes it so hard for me to share the gospel with people if I have to tell them that if you don't receive the Lord, there's conscious eternal punishment coming. And I looked over at him, because I went to the same school he did, and I thought to myself, what else would you like to take out that you find inconvenient? He wanted to hold on to everything, but just pull out one part. It's a problem. But there's this idea of, you know, there is an attempt here to deceive. That's what's going on in this church, is that they are being the enemy is still being very crafty, and so he is trying to deceive them. It's not an open denial. It's just a little alteration, a little tweaking of the gospel to the effect of something like this, that all of a sudden you're going to use theological terms and you think everybody's in agreement with the definition of those theological terms, but they're not. Case in point, we talk about being justified by grace. There are churches that say that that is a progressive thing, that as you do the right thing, you are progressively being justified by grace. What's the problem? What is justified? It is the Father making a declaration once for all that you are righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has transferred to you. When you start talking about justification by grace, where you're working towards it,
it's not justification. It
is not, but who is making the definition here? And here's one of the problems in the church nowadays is that there are so many semi-gospel preachers who have redefined a lot of terms. And if you don't know what they're saying by that, you'd say, that sounds good. But it doesn't sound good when you start to dig into this. So you've got to be careful about similarities in language. What do you really mean by that? And that's why we need to know some of our theological terms and have them clearly understood. Some people don't like the idea of propitiation. I used that word before. Why? Because if God's holiness has to be satisfied by the crushing of his own son, does that make God look cruel or does that make God look kind? This is where the accusation comes forth that God is the cosmic child abuser by what he did to his son, which, by the way, is a blasphemous statement that I do want to see somebody try to defend someday. Not that I want to see a lot of things, but that one statement, I want to see how you're going to answer to the Lord someday that he's a cosmic child abuser. But there is a demanding aspect that the Father's holiness can only be satisfied by one sacrifice. So instead of propitiation, they talk about expiation. In other words, the Father just canceled off the sins. Well, how does that fit with the holiness of God? Oh, no, this is a God of love, not a God of holiness. Now, we're starting to mess around with the gospel at this point in time. You want to be careful with this. There is a blending of human opinion with the gospel. How often don't you hear people saying, well, if God was fair, he would do this. And the gospel's not fair because you can't earn something that the Father is going to credit to your account. Well, since when is the Father, who is righteous and perfect and holy in all things, judged by human beings who are not? But this is the problem where human beings tend to think that, you know, we've got free will and we can determine what's fair and we can determine what's right and we can start to judge God according to what he's doing. Oh, watch out, folks. This is the blending of humanism into the gospel. And you get all kinds of weird spin-offs that come from that. There is the idea of, well, you know what? Let's just kind of tone down the gospel and compromise it a little bit. So let's not talk about the total sovereignty of God. When you start talking about God having chosen a people for himself before the foundation of the earth, what are you saying about God? He's totally sovereign. But right now, one of the biggest pushes in theology is the idea of open theism, where God is not totally sovereign, but God keeps adjusting as human beings keep determining what's going on. Frightening aspect that comes out of that. What about the total depravity of mankind? See, we never want to talk about that. Why? Because human beings get really offended. Are you saying that there's nothing that I can do to get past the problem of my sin? And the answer is yes. Not only do you have a problem in sin, you are dead in sin. You have a huge problem. What about the whole idea of that it's only through grace, totally grace in Christ, that it's realized in Christ? You mean there aren't other avenues to God? And the answer is no. Because there is only one God, the Son, who took on flesh and went to the cross and paid the price to satisfy the Holy Father. There is no other options on this whole thing. You mean it's total justification by grace through faith? Yes, it's total justification by grace through faith. It's not progressive. Do you mean we have to take God's word as the full and final authority? Yeah, we do. Does that mean that Jesus is actually completely the Lord over the church? Yeah, he is. And if you are not under the lordship of Christ, what makes you think you have salvation? Who sold you a bill of goods? Here's this whole idea of a different gospel. Now, some of these things we would recognize quickly, but when they are fed to people who don't know the scripture and have not heard the gospel taught to them and don't understand the gospel well to begin with, you know what? You can start to kind of slide these things in and they'll go, well, that sounds kind of right. Oh, I hate that expression. That sounds right.
It's a little white lie.
It's a little white lie. It's funny how human beings can often hear something that's off tune, but that does not mean that they can determine truth from that. That doesn't sound right. Often most of us go, yeah, that sounds a little off to me. That's not the same thing as saying, but that means I can hear exactly what's on pitch. Don't fall into that one. Anyway, what does it say here? It says, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The church is in a perpetual truth war. We hold forth the gospel. We hold on to the gospel. It is the truth of God for the redemption of his people. But there are always forces who are trying to distort it. By the way, the enemy will always attack at the point of salvation because he knows that that is where he can do the most damage. Start to produce a different gospel. Now, but even if we, who's the we? Yeah, I think Paul's talking about himself here for sure. I think the we there is not necessarily talking about the rest of the church, but the other apostles. By the way, what is the role of the apostle? Is to be a faithful and accurate witness for Christ and to proclaim a true gospel. Even if we, that would be Paul the apostle or other apostles, or an angel from heaven. Now, here you need to understand a little bit about Judaism. How did Judaism think that the scriptures came to the Jews, the Old Testament? We know from what Peter writes that it is men moved by the Holy Spirit who put down the words of God. In Judaism, what they said was that God sent angels with the message, mediating angels who gave it to the prophets. So there's a great emphasis on the work of angels in the giving of the word of God. Now, there's a problem with that. That's tradition. That's not how the scripture says God has produced the written word. The scripture says it's the Holy Spirit of God who has moved men to write the things of God down. In this case, a mediating angel would be as if God, and this is Judaism, they would say, hey, you know what? Maybe the Lord's going to send a new revelation via an angel. What does Paul say? Even if we or an angel from heaven, by the way, an angel from heaven is not going to preach a different gospel. That's going to be an angel from the other place. Yeah. Should preach to you a gospel contrary to what? To what we have preached to you. In other words, Paul says, if we came back to you a year from now and said, you know what, we were wrong. We're going to do Gospel 2.0. It's a revision of Gospel 1.0. It's clearer. It's more user-friendly. It's whatever they would come up with. Paul says, if we came up to you and we doubled back on what we were saying, should you accept it? No. And if some supernatural power was to give you a gospel contrary to what we had preached to you, should you accept it? No. In fact, if a false apostle or a false angel was to preach a gospel contrary, what should happen? Okay, he is to be anathema. Now, that's an interesting word. Anathema has a sense of being utterly devoted and delivered over to the full wrath of God. Kind of like what you read in the Judges account and in the Joshua account when the Lord is punishing the Canaanites. By the way, was God unfair when he punished the Canaanites? He's never unfair. But remember that when God made the covenant with Abraham and he promised Abraham that he was going to give them the land of the Canaanites, he said, but you're not going to get that land for the next 430 years. Because they're going to go down into Egypt and spend a long time in Egypt before they come out. Remember, they go down with Jacob, so that's about 1900 BC, and they come out about 1450, roughly. All right? But God says, why is he not giving them the Amorite and the Canaanite land yet? And he makes an interesting comment to Abraham. Because the sins of the Amorites are not yet full or complete. In other words, they are still on grace right now. Now, this is not saving grace, but this is general grace, for the Lord has not punished them for what they have done. Even when the Lord gave the land of Canaan over to the Jews, it was not like he did not give the Canaanites an opportunity to change their ways. By the way, what does that prove? Human beings don't change their ways. But when you went through those Canaanite villages, what was the Lord's command often to his people? Destroy it all. What did Achan do? He looked, and there was a nice bit of clothing, and there were some really attractive gold pieces, and it was all utterly devoted to the wrath of God, and Achan decided he would keep some for himself. That is a strong statement. That is saying, may you know the full wrath of God without mercy. That's what anathema is. And what Paul says here, if anybody changes what we have preached, whether it's an angel or an apostle, let them know the full wrath of God without mercy. And if you think that was too strongly stated, verse 9 repeats it. Always amazes me at what you get in verse 9. And as we said before, so I now say again, if any man, now here we were talking about an apostle and an angel before, now all of a sudden he extends this. And if any man is preaching to you, so anybody is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, how far does the curse go? And this is really a curse to say, may you find the Lord's wrath without any mercy to the full extent. He is to be accursed. Now, what's interesting is that both of those phrases, he is to be accursed, is actually in an imperative. This is actually Paul telling the church something here. If you have somebody who is perverting the gospel, distorting the gospel, preaching another gospel, to what extent do you separate yourself? Kind of like he is under the ban. How far are you separated from this guy? About as far as you can separate yourself from somebody who's waiting for the lightning to fall from heaven. How much do we play with this stuff, in other words? Not at all. Not at all. What would Paul do if he came into the modern church and look at a gospel where the sovereignty of God is under constant attack, the depravity of man is constantly downplayed, the grace through Christ alone is constantly trying to be adjusted? What would he do? It'd be an interesting dynamic going on.
Write some more letters.
Write some more letters, there we go. With names that we would recognize to the Church of Winnipeg, the Church of Saskatoon, the Church of Mission. Anyway. Last page. How serious is this? This idea of, number one, deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ to the gospel. How serious is that? Spitting in the eye of God, yeah. Yeah, this is when the Father sacrifices his own Son, and you are walking away from the Son and substituting something of no value for the Son. It's just serious. How serious is this? How serious does the church have to take the reality of the gospel? It has to be extremely serious. How defined does the church need to be? More defined than it is now. But if you don't have a biblical church which is regularly taught the Scripture and in the Scripture and being changed and submitting to the Scripture, how do you know this stuff? And you don't. What do you do with teachers and preachers who are not following the biblical pattern for the gospel? Do they find a comfortable place in a church? Man, they should never find a comfortable place in the church. They should be addressed straight up that that is not true. That is a false gospel. And those who preach a false gospel are running the risk of what? The full wrath of God without mercy. You better watch out. How much tolerance can the church have for gospel adjustments, I call them? The church is to be a no-tolerance zone for a non-biblical gospel. And the problem that we have is that we have too many gospels that aren't biblical. They either line up with human expectation, human opinion, worldly thinking. And why do we keep changing the gospel? Because we want the world to think well of us. We want to win sinners over so that their sinful nature will agree with the modified gospel that we teach. See the problem with that thinking? How much sin can you introduce into the gospel before you've lost the gospel? The church needs to be a zero tolerance zone for a non-biblical gospel. And that would be a real challenge, I tell you, nowadays. Is it important, therefore, that we know the gospel? Yeah, and we're going to get a pretty clear picture of what the gospel is in this. I mean, the gospel is the sovereignty of God. The gospel is the depravity of man. The gospel is grace realized in Christ Jesus. The gospel is justification by grace through faith. The gospel is all of the, you know, the lordship of Christ. All of these things have to be in the gospel. In one way or another, all of those things are under attack nowadays by those who want to change the gospel into a more user-friendly package. I heard a religious leader say, okay, it was the Pope. I just shook my head. He said, we need to stop telling people that eternal punishment is forever. Because the time will come when God will even allow those who are under eternal punishment to come into his glory. And I said, that's just purgatory in another wrapper. No. Eternal punishment is eternal punishment. Eternal life is eternal life. If you could pay the price and get out of jail eventually, then Christ died for nothing. And that's a statement you never want to make. It's important that we judge those who teach the gospel. And here, now we're getting judgmental again. But those who would proclaim the word of God to you and teach you the gospel, you have an obligation to judge them by the scripture and to make sure that what they are telling you is the truth. That's a big responsibility laid on the shoulders. But you know what? We have the word. We have the Holy Spirit. We should be able to know the true gospel from the false gospel. Thirdly, it's important that, again, that we have just no tolerance for those who are trying to change or modify or adapt or make the gospel more user-friendly. It just... And why is Paul pushing this? Because these are initial churches, and what becomes the precedent for these churches affects the church for every generation from this point on. What we do, believe it or not, affects the generations that will come after us. We bear a great responsibility for what we do right now in terms of being biblically accurate and having a pure gospel. I tell you, I feel so convicted when I say that, because, yeah, keep checking. Is this what the text says? Is this what the text says? Is this what the text says?
I just keep saying, thank God, it's not based on my ability to do right things. It's,
oh, exactly.
You keep telling yourself that because your flesh says, you're fine. Right? Like you do.
Well, exactly.
And it's not. You're never fine.
We are so uncomfortable with holiness.
Yes.
And so comfortable with sin. So that's a funny place that we're in.
Yes.
Yeah. Absolutely. It's an ego thing.
It is.
I can do something. My destiny is in my own hands. Really? Only if you're trying to get into hell.
Yes.
then you can slide down all the way if you wish.